Well, over the past few weeks, we've heard a lot about the expression, the Latin expression, quid pro quo. Have you heard that? Anything about quid pro quo? Yeah. And so I'm not getting political or anything like that. I just want to use that particular Latin phrase to say that I think that Psalm 118 is a quid pro quo Thanksgiving psalm, because the writer expects a response, just like we did during the time celebrating the Lord's Supper, that there is an expectation that since God does something, that we should respond. And that's what the term quid pro quo means. It means something for something. That this is the heart of a relationship, that it's not just a one-way street, but it's a two-way street, that God does something and he doesn't really want anything from us per se in order to pay for it, but he just expects a response. So it's quid pro quo, something for something. And so Psalm 118 tells us how to respond to God based upon what he's already done for us and is also in the process of doing. So in Psalm 118, it's I think a very interesting psalm in that, as I mentioned before, is the psalm that Jesus and his disciples most likely sang after the Last Supper. Some of you Bible nerds will really appreciate this, is that verse 8 of Psalm 118 is the center of the Bible. Okay, so now there's going to be some of you who are going to be counting all the verses and how many verses there are up to Psalm 118, verse 8, and all the verses after to see if it really adds up to the middle of the Bible. So, but I just encourage you not to do that right now. Okay, wait till this afternoon and you can get your calculator and count them up. I think it's like 15,700 something verses before and 15,700 something like that after Psalm 118, verse 8. Thirdly, it is Martin Luther's favorite psalm, which is why I believe he was really big into gratitude and thanksgiving. He said gratitude is the chief motivator of the Christian life. And so Psalm 118 is a psalm of gratitude and thanksgiving. It also is probably written for special events like the Feast of Tabernacles, for Passover, for Pentecost, for all of those high Jewish holidays. And also was maybe written for the dedication of the restored walls and gates in Jerusalem in Nehemiah and Ezra's time. Okay, so if that's true, then it's probably one of the newest psalms. And by new, I mean like 2,500 years old. Okay, so the older psalms would be a good 500 years older than that. So Psalm 118 might be one of the newer psalms if it was written for that intent and purpose, for the celebration of the restored walls and gates in Jerusalem around 444 BC. So anyway, this psalm is a psalm that has an expectation of a response. All right, it's quid pro quo. What has God done and how should we respond? Well, we've already read verses 1 through 4, so let's pick it up in verse 5 and go to verse 7 of Psalm 118. It says, "In my anguish I cried to the Lord and he answered by setting me free. The Lord is with me, and I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? The Lord is with me. He is my helper. I will look in triumph on my enemies." And so, what has God done for us? God has given us victory. And the reason why he's given us victory, and I'll build that out in a few minutes about what God has given us victory over. But why has he given us victory? Well, it's because of God's love enduring forever. It's because of the nature of God's love. And if you remember about a year ago when we were going through 1 John, that is a book largely about what biblical love is and what it is not. So worldly love teaches that it is an emotion. It is built on an emotional experience. And some strict biblicists would say that God's love doesn't have anything to do with emotion, but I don't agree with that. I do agree with the idea that God's love is not built on emotion, but it is emotional. It does contain the expression of emotion. But it is built on not our emotions. It is rather built on commitment. It is other-centered benevolence. And so in the Old Testament, you have the biblical word for love, which is, as many of you know, is hesed, which is God's faithful loving kindness. That's the type of love that Ruth had for Naomi and for her people, the people of Israel. So it was a love of faithful, loving kindness. It was a love built on commitment. It was other-centered benevolence. It was wanting good things to happen to other people who you don't even like, but are still commanded to love. And so that's how I process through people who have been nasty to me or whatever over the years. I choose because I'm commanded. I don't really have a choice. I'm commanded to love them. So how do I do this? What does that love look like? And so, well, I pray that God would enter into their lives and change them and transform them. And so what better thing can you pray for somebody, right? So then as I choose to love them, even though it goes against my grain, I'm not commanded to like them, but I am commanded to love them. And so therefore, I love them. And then sometimes what happens is I start liking them too. See, it starts with a choice to love, which is strict obedience to the word of God. And so I love them and I'm committed to them and I want good things to happen to them because God's love is other-centered benevolence. And so if anything needs to be taught about, I think in our world today, it's what biblical love is, because our culture really messes up what a biblical definition of love is and morphs it into something that is not God's intention. And so because of God's loyal love, his other-centered benevolence, his love endures forever, which is stated there four times, God gives us victory. The psalmist is in anguish, but every time he's in anguish, God delivers him. And in the midst of that anguish, he does not fear. Why? Well, because God is with him. God is omnipresent. He is all present. He's not just all powerful. He's not just all knowing, but he's also all present. So on the basis of that truth, of that character of God, that immediately affects my emotional status and makes me not fearful because of the fact, the truth that God is with me. He's with me physically, but he's also with me in intent. That anything that happens will ultimately be for my benefit and also primarily for his glory. So you have this process taking place that because of God's love and because of our being in anguish, God delivers us, takes away our fear, and ultimately gives us victory. And I'll get to what I think he's given us victory over here in just a second. But the first principle really is that the Lord gives us ultimate victory, and so that's the quid, and the pro quo is, so be thankful and do not be afraid. Because of his great love, he gives us that ultimate victory, even though we might be in anguish. And so as a result, be thankful, have a sense of gratitude, and do not be fearful over whatever your circumstances might be. All right, so then what does he give us victory over? Well, obviously, well, as we celebrate it around the table today, God gives us victory over our biggest problems. You may say, wow, man, I'm not sure I'm feeling that today. Because I got a whole list of problems that God has not given me victory over yet. In fact, they're overwhelming me, you might think. But yet, for the Christian, God has already gotten rid of your two greatest problems. Now, that's true, but the question is for us to answer is, how do we really incorporate and allow that to dominate our lives? But our two greatest problems are the problems of sin, doing bad things, or not doing the right things. That's the problem of sin. So he's dealt with that problem. Yeah, but I still do bad things. And I still don't do the right things. Yeah, but God's word teaches us in Romans 5 through 7 that the controlling power of sin has been broken. So any sin that we do now is voluntary. Oh, I mean, I don't have to sin? And as I oftentimes have said when I talk about sin, sin has a certain twisted logic to it in that the reason why we sin is to meet a perceived need. Any sin, you could just reverse engineer your sins and see that the reason why I did that or didn't do the right thing is to meet a particular felt need in my life. And so God's grace comes into our life, and by far the power of grace is the most effective sin killer that has ever come to the face of the earth. And so because God meets all of our needs, so therefore we don't have to sin anymore in order to get our needs met. And the power of sin has been given to us or the power to not sin has been given to us. The power of sin has been broken because the cross is empty. Jesus is no longer paying for our sin. Our sin has been processed. It's been expedited. It's been dealt with already. It's been paid for. And so the power of sin, the necessary power of sin, has been shattered. Whether we realize it or not is up to the individual, but yet the truth is out there. The word of God has been proclaimed, especially by the Apostle Paul in Romans 5-7, that the power of sin has been broken, and we no longer have to sin. From now on, it's strictly voluntary. And so the power of one of our greatest enemies has been shattered, which is the power of sin. But then also, our second biggest enemy has also been shattered, and that is the power of death. The power of death has been taken away at not the empty cross, but at the empty grave. And so these two empty, desolate places have fulfilled us. The empty cross and the empty grave. Because Jesus defeated the power of sin, Jesus also defeated the power of death at the empty grave. He defeated death. And so we might physically die, but we will always, those of us who've placed our faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sin, we will always be alive. Our bodies might be dead for a time, but one day they too will be resurrected. So you have our two greatest enemies have been vanquished. So God gives us ultimate victory. But what about victory over situations now? Those are the big ones. Sin and death. You might say, okay, you got something going there. You made your case that our two biggest problems, they've had their backs broken. But what about all the other problems? I sure don't feel like I've gotten victory over everything. And yeah, you haven't. I haven't either. But yet, as time moves forward and we pray to God, we see different victories. We see certain problems leaving us. And God has solved them. Maybe not solved them in the way that we wanted Him to solve those problems, but nonetheless, He has taken care of many of our challenges and many of our problems. And there's still future ones to deal with in this life. But yet many of them are in past tense. And sometimes, I'll be honest with you, sometimes God deals with problems that we don't even pray about. Like, for example, just this past week, playing tennis with a bunch of guys, and one guy hadn't been around for about 5 months, and so his name is Charlie, and he said, "Hey, John, you know, I'm back here. I haven't been able to play with you guys for 5 months because my business has been so busy. The economy around here is just amazing." And so he didn't have time to play. And so I said, "So what do you do for a living?" He said, "I'm a contractor." I go, okay. "By the way, Charlie, do you know of anybody any subcontractor who would be willing to put up a basketball goal in our new gymnasium at my church?" And he said, "Oh," he said, "you just need a basketball hoop put up?" And you got to understand that for like the last year, we've been trying to get contractors to come and give us a bid on putting up the basketball goal. So I see all you tall guys smiling right now. Yeah. It's like, "Yeah, is he going to say we're going to get the goal?" Yeah. And so we've had people say they were going to show up to take a look at it, to give us a quote, but they don't show up. And we've got two astronomical bids. We just ignored those. But everybody else, they just don't show up. They say, "Oh, yeah, I'll be there," and they don't show up. So anyway, back to Charlie at the tennis courts. And so he says to me, "So you need a basketball goal put up, huh?" I go, "Yeah." I said, "Do you know of anybody?" He goes, "Well," he said, "I can do it." And I said, and then before I could even respond, he said, "And it's a church, right?" I go, "Yeah." He goes, "I'll do it for free." So, but I'm thinking in my mind, yeah, but is he going to show up? Is he going to show up? You know, I'm a little bit cynical now, all these people. Anyway, get Tom Hoover, and we're in the gym, and is he going to show up? He's a couple minutes early, I think. He showed up a little bit early. He said, "Oh," we made some adjustments, some changes and stuff like that, and where we're going to put it. And he says, "Oh, yeah, I can do this, no problem." He says, "Just buy the goal, and I'll put it up there for you." So you see, God gives you ultimate victory over the big things, sin and death, And many times he gives you unexpected victories over the relatively unimportant things of life, unless you're a big-time basketball player, and that's important. So God gives us victory, and sometimes, to be really honest with you, which I hope you would hope I would be, he gives us victory over things we don't even pray about. I don't think I even prayed 1 second about that basketball goal, because it's really not on my top 10 list, okay, of important things that I need to be working on. But he gave it to us anyway. What a great example of just God's grace to us. So anyway, we're going to get that hopefully put up for free now, whereas before we were going to have to pay thousands of dollars. So that's a very good thing. So be thankful. We are to say thank you. And so since this is a psalm of thanksgiving, and that is the major pro quo that God is expecting to say thank you, and it is the Sunday before Thanksgiving, I'm expected to say something about giving thanks. And so we say thanks because many of the things God gives to us are really just pure grace. So we're compelled to say thank you. But when we say thank you, when we have a heart of gratitude toward what God or even other people have done for us, when we're grateful to other people, that's to our benefit as well. The people who receive the benefit in the first place. Because as we say thank you, then we experience the benefits of that gift or that action once again. Every time we say thank you. I was saying thank you to my sister a couple of weeks ago for some things she had done for Carolyn and me. And I kept saying thank you, thank you. And she says, will you stop saying thank you? Spoken like an older sister, right? Yeah, stop saying. But yet I was like, every time I said thank you, I was reliving that experience of the things that she had done for us. And so it's to your benefit to be grateful. And so not only be thankful, but also don't be afraid. It's unreasonable for us to be afraid. And so the Lord gives us ultimate victory. So be thankful and do not be afraid. But then there's another section here, obviously, of Psalm 118, verses 18 through 21. Let's just look at verses 8 and 9 for a second. It says, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Observation by the psalmist that, you know, do not put your ultimate trust in people, because people will disappoint you. Even the best person is far less reliable than God. People are like designed to disappoint you. Let me build that out. Fallen people, which is all of us, are designed to disappoint you. But then verses 10 through 14, there's an interchange here. There's one thing going on and then another thing, a corresponding thing. It happens in each verse. Look what it says. Verses 10 through 14. It says, all the nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side, but in the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They swarmed around me like bees, but they died out as quickly as burning thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed back and shout and about to fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. So there's trouble and deliverance. Trouble and deliverance. Don't trust in people. You'll get in trouble, but God will deliver. So you see that pattern taking place. And so then the only reasonable response to the fact that God has delivered us, the only reasonable response that God gives us victory after victory after victory, and then he gives us ultimate victory, is to praise and thank God. That's the only reasonable response. It's verses 15 through 21, and it says there, in verses 15 through 21, shouts of joy and victory resound in the tents of the righteous. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. The Lord's right hand is lifted high. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. I will not die but live, and will proclaim what the Lord has done. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open for me the gates of righteousness. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter. I will give you thanks, for you answered me. You have become my salvation. And so because God has done some amazing, wonderful things for us and will continue to do those things, and people frequently disappoint us, it is a reasonable thing for us to proclaim that truth. And so the second point is this, that God is more trustworthy than man for many reasons. So transfer your trust and proclaim his deeds. That's the quid, and then there's the pro quo. Something for something. So since God has done this, do this. It is the right, healthy thing for you to do. Not just once, but over and over and over again. It will make you a better person. It will give you strength. It will give you influence on other people's lives. Because when they hear you proclaiming truth, they're going to at first perhaps be a little distant from you, but in their heart of hearts, they know they need that truth too. They know they need that encouragement as well. See, people are going to disappoint us. I mean, that's putting it lightly. The first step to overcoming disappointment, really, though, is to take it to the Lord and express by faith that there is something glorifying to God and adding to your growth, even if your emotions are not behind it. That is to take it to the Lord. Take it to the Lord. What is your disappointment? It's probably got something to do with another person. Somebody at work, somebody in your home. Maybe you're married to the person. People, fallen people, are designed to disappoint us. People will disappoint you and sometimes even threaten you. I'm most disappointed when people have the nerve to act like a human. You know, they got some nerve, you know, that they don't realize that their purpose in life is to orbit me and rotate around me and to please me. I wish they'd just get in orbit like everybody else in my life. That's my expectation. Well, no, that's not going to happen. And that is something that we frequently do. We expect people to fulfill us. We do it all the time. So we expect people to give us value because we're connected to them. Infuse me with value and significance. I demand that you do that. And when I do that, when I think that, I am bordering on idolatry, and I'm being very kind. We have high expectations for people. We expect people to infuse value into us. We expect people to make us content. And when we do that, we are bordering on idolatry. And of being very kind. We expect people to give us value. We expect people to make us content. We expect people to make us secure. And when we do that, we're bordering on idolatry. And yeah, I'm being kind. That's the expectation. No wonder we're disappointed, because people are not made to give us those things. Only God is made to give us those things. Do we need to trust people? Of course we need to trust people for medium and low-level things in life. But for the really important stuff in life, only God can give us those things. Only He can give us salvation. Only He can give us security. Only He can infuse value and righteousness into us. Only He can make us ultimately secure. Those things are reserved really just for God, and not your spouse, not your parent, not your child, not your girlfriend or boyfriend or anybody else. No wonder we're disappointed. It's because we have our expectations up here on other people, and that's just a level that should really just be reserved for God. So people will disappoint us, but God will never ultimately disappoint us. And so when other people disappoint us and they continue to do that, they will continue to do that, even though we lower our expectations. We need to communicate to God about it. Dear God, I've got to tell you good things, but I also want to tell you that I'm disappointed in the way things turned out. I'm disappointed with this person for whatever reason. But I know there's something good here, but I just haven't found it yet. Help me find it, God. See, you're going to Him. Frequently we ask God to change circumstances, and we ask God to change other people. And sometimes he does that. Sometimes he does change circumstances. Sometimes he does change other people, but sometimes he doesn't. But every time that you and I go to the Lord in prayer, he always changes us. That's why we should pray. It's not really so much because of the answer we hope to get. It's because of the change that we hope to experience because of going to God in prayer. Why? Because it recalibrates everything just right. It says that I am submitting myself to you in communication and prayer, and I know that you can do it if it is in your will, if it's for my benefit. Please allow it to happen. And so when we do that, and we do that again and again and again and again, and it goes from the category of unusual to the category of normal in our lives, that is the process of what growth looks like. And we get changed from the inside out. Slowly, our affections, our emotions, our decisions, our behavior changes as all of those adjustments become normal and are no longer unusual or aberrant in our lives. And so telling God about it is the process of transferring trust. Telling God about our disappointment is the process of transferring trust from other people or other circumstances or other resources to God. That's what transferring trust looks like. So then, that's the quid and the pro quo that the psalmist says in different ways. He says the same thing in multiple different ways. So since he has done this, has done it in the past, and will continue to do it, then the reasonable thing to do is to proclaim his deeds. And you know, one of the things I tell you frequently, not all every week, but I tell you this quite frequently, is I'm kind of like the case study. So when I prepare a message, I try to work through the application before I suggest that you do it. And so that's what I did here yesterday. I posted on Facebook Psalm 118, verses 15 through 21. And before the first service this morning, I noticed a number of you have not liked it yet. So I have expectations as well. Let's do some quid pro quo here now. So it's still not too late. I'm going to leave it up for at least another day. And you can click like, preferably love. I like the little heart thing, you know. So since we're supposed to proclaim these good things about God, proclaim who he is and proclaim what he has done, what he is capable of doing, what will continue to do for his children, the reasonable thing for us is to post it everywhere, to talk it, to speak it. Robert McGee in the first service, one of our children's ministry experts, this guy is like, he's doing children's church, he's doing vacation Bible school. Every time I turn around, he's ministering to the children. And so what a great example of a godly man he is. And he said to me between services, he said, you know, I heard this week that only 7% of Christians, 7% of Christians say anything about their faith. Man, I would have said at least 10%. I would have said a little bit more than that. But he said, yeah, that's what the survey showed. He said, I just heard that this morning. He said only 7% of Christians actually say anything about their faith. They proclaim the excellencies of God. They thank him for who he is, and they give him praise for his marvelous deeds. And that should be something that's normal. And so, you know, I'm starting to think maybe I should post a few more verses on Facebook and talk about it, you know, to believers as well as non-believers. So what if I come across a little hyper-spiritual, you know? At least I'm being obedient to the Word of God. And you could say it in a real authentic way, too, a broken way. You don't have to be like real, oh, yes, you know, and use King James English and make it sound like you're a real holy person. Because we all know you're not. So at least I'm not. And so, therefore, the reasonable thing to do is to shout his praises, to proclaim his excellencies and all of his fantastic, unique attributes. Proclaim his deeds everywhere. Give him credit. Shout and exalt his greatness. And so this last section, that we'll read, verses 22 through 29, are just marinated in messianic meaning. Verses 22 through 29, look what it says there. It says, "The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine upon us. With boughs in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give you thanks. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever." So verse 22, this is all about the Messiah. And this is like, you know, 400 some years before Jesus was born. And it's telling us about his entry into Jerusalem in verse 26 and 27. Verse 22 is all about the coming and the rejection of Christ. And verse 24, whenever I hear this verse, if we think about George Good, you know, this is his one of his favorite verses. And I believe what the psalmist is referring to here is a day of the Lord. You know, it could be a literal 24-hour period, but I think the better understanding is that he's talking here about a day of the Lord. What does that mean? What does that mean eschatologically? It means that it is a period of time when, one, God's people will be blessed, and two, God's enemies will be judged. In the Old Testament, there were many days of the Lord, lowercase d, days of the Lord, where God's people were protected and God's people were provided for and God's enemies were judged. In future time, there will be the capital D, day of the Lord, where God's people will be raptured and judgment will be poured out upon the face of this earth, the likes of which we have never seen. And we won't see it, because we won't be here. So you have this day of the Lord. So he speaks here of this day of the Lord, a time of blessing and rescue for God's people and judgment for his enemies. He's speaking here about something that we can rejoice in big time, because the Messiah, from this perspective, is still yet to come. And we know he's going to be rejected, but we know that God's people will be protected. God's people will be saved. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, which means in Hebrew, save us. Save us, Jesus. We will be saved. We will be rescued. We will be delivered. And one day there will be judgment. And then he says here that the light of God has come to us. He has made his light shine upon us. He's shown himself. He's revealed himself. He shows us what his character is, and he shows us what his intentions are, and he reveals to us, even through the prophets, what his plans are. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, save us. And so, as a result of knowing that information and trusting in him and growing in him, God's plan is transforming us as he shows bits and pieces of that phenomenal plan that, from the psalmist's perspective, is still future tense. But for us, some of it is past tense and some of it is also future tense. And so since God's plan is transforming us, our countenance should be affected. This should stir you up. This should also calm you down. Stirred up in areas in life that we need a maybe not so gentle nudge to shout his praises and sing of his glories and exalt him to our families, to our friends, to our coworkers, to our neighbors. And also calm us down in areas that we need rest, where we need help, we need solace to calm down our souls, to take away that anxiety that torments and haunts us. So the quid is ultimate victory. The pro quo is to be thankful and not afraid. The quid is to see him as trustworthy. And the pro quo is to transfer that trust away from people and other resources and to shift it toward him. And we do that largely, no, not exclusively, through prayer. So the quid is to see him as trustworthy, and the pro quo is to transfer that trust and also proclaim his name. Then finally, the last quid is to see him as having transformed us because of his plan, his intentions, and his attitude toward us. The quid is to see us as having been transformed because of the revelation of this light that he has projected onto the scene. And the pro quo is to allow our countenance to be affected, to be stirred up in some areas and to be calmed down in others. My friends, this is Psalm 118. God is a God of relationship. So reject that false notion about God just being distant, removed, and non-interactive, sitting on a cloud somewhere, uncaring, and not so concerned about us. Reject that lie and take on the truth that is revealed in the Word of God, that he is a God of relationship. He is a God who provides for us and loves us and pours out his affections on us. But he has an expectation of response. He has expectations of varied responses. Find out what they are as we read Scripture, and then go wholeheartedly toward them. He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you and thank you for this Thanksgiving. We thank you, Lord, for all you've done. And as we thank you, we experience those blessings once again as they pass through our minds, through our consciousness. And we thank you and thank you and thank you. We praise you for who you are, and we thank you for the things that you have done, are doing, and will do for us. We thank you that you are a God of relationship, that there is that expectation of a response. I pray that we will do just that. I pray that we will respond to you now together as a group in unity, a group in unity in song together as we close out this service. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.